Well, good morning. Great to see you guys. Great to be back here after. Thank you. Well, that's good. At least a few people missed me, so it. Ken Raisin said to me in the foyer, "You've been gone. I haven't noticed." So it. Yes, we've been gone. So I was on down to Mexico with our missions team there, and you'll hear about that in a few weeks and the awesome things that God did down there. And then our family did a road trip across the four provinces, Western Canada, and saw a whole bunch of people, friends, and family. And so it's great to visit, but it's also great to be back with our home church. I just love you guys, and I was bragging about you and all the stops that we made, and so it's just great to be back and great to continue on with our summer series, a summer of great prayers. And so we're looking at 10 great prayers, 9 of them from the Old Testament, and the final one will be from the New Testament. And these prayers and that will lead us into a deeper prayer and a deeper dependency upon God. And so I invite you to turn this morning to Job chapter 1. And I should say too, Lauren, on your last Sunday, it's been great having you around, even though I wasn't around for the last month. But you know what? After I toured across Western Canada and talking with people in churches, pastors, whatever, I'm encouraged by the church. You know why I'm encouraged? Because of young people like Lauren and the future of the church and what the church is going to look like. And it's going to morph and transform and change, and perhaps new expressions will emerge. But from young adults who love God and love one another and love our world, what God's going to do in the future, I think, is going to be very exciting. So Job chapter 1, let's take a look here. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Okay, where was Job from? Shout it out. Uz. Everybody say Uz. He was from Uz. Dale, why don't we stick a map? Oh, you're on it. Okay, we've got a map on the screen here. We're not sure exactly where Uz was. You know, it's. But I find it interesting that he's from the land of Uz. He's not from Israel. It may be significant in the sense of Job's story is a universal story. It's for Jews and for Gentiles. It's for all of us. We'll see in a couple minutes here the down in Seba and the Chaldeans. Those were the ones who came and attacked his servants and that. But so we've got Job from the land of Uz, and he's described there as blameless and upright. So he's a pious man. You know, and he's a follower of God. In fact, after it's described his family and his flocks there, we read verse 4, his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. And so we've got this guy who's doing these religious duties, you know, and he's obeying God. And no doubt he's entrenched in that Mesopotamian worldview that was, you know, if I honor God, God will honor me. You know, if I obey God, God will bless me. But what he doesn't realize, or perhaps it's not immediately apparent, is there's something else that's happening in his life and in our lives too, more than just in the material world. There's something that I might call this morning kind of behind the curtain, that there's another conversation going on beyond just human conversations, and this is up in heaven. And so if we were to step behind the curtain, you know, we'd see that there's a conversation going on between God and Satan. Verse 6, let's pick it up. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse your face. And so we've got this conversation in the heavenly realm. Wow, I almost hit my head on the bottom of the cross there. That would have been funny as I... So we've got this conversation in another realm between God and Satan. And Satan, in a sense, is throwing it back at God. Well, why does Job obey you? Why does Job follow you? Is it just for narcissistic reasons? Is he doing this what he can get out of you? Why don't we put the words retribution principle up on the screen there, Dale. This principle is, you know, or sometimes called retribution theology, this idea that, you know, God blesses and prospers those who obey, and God, you know, causes evil to come upon the wicked. You know, and that's a theology that we can find all over the world. Many Christians believe it. They point to passages like Deuteronomy 28, which talks about blessings and curses. And that they say, hey, if you obey God, God's going to bless you. And if you disobey God, then curses, consequences will fall upon you. You know, and so this retribution theology... out of the Hindu religion, and it's kind of mainstream in our society. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times, is karma. You know, it's going to come back to you. You know, sometimes my daughter Kelsey will use it on me. And let's say I give her a consequence. You know, and I say, you know, send her to her room. And then let's say I make her suffer. And then I, you know, let's say burn the supper. She said, Dad, that's karma. Since you gave me a consequence, you know, you burn the supper. You know, and so we have this concept of karma, or blessings and curses. This idea of retribution theology that, like I said, is entrenched in much of our world. You look at self-help books, you would see it all the time in there. But we've got, like I said, this conversation happening in the unseen world. And for reasons we don't fully grasp or understand, God allows Satan to go out and to put tragedy upon Job's life. And so we see it in the rest of Job chapter 1, where there's, you know, as I mentioned, the Sabaean attackers come down and they kill his servants and they steal his livestock, and the Chaldeans do the same. Then there's a lightning hits a house and it kills a bunch of servants. And then the worst tragedy of all for Job is that a tornado comes through, and all his children, his 10 kids, are gathered in one home, and the tornado devastates that house, and they're all killed. We see Job's response there in verse 20. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He's trying to figure this out. I'm a pious religious guy. I'm obeying God. And yet, devastation after devastation, tragedy after tragedy. And then again, the conversation goes back behind the curtain in chapter 2. Again, unbeknownst to Job, there's a conversation again between the Lord and Satan. And again, the Lord kind of brags on Job, talking about him being blameless and upright and fearing God, shunning evil. And then Satan's response, verse 4. "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." And again, we're not privy to that conversation. But then again, stepping into the material world. Verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head." Painful sores. What do you got in your translation? Somebody got something different there? Painful boils. Yeah. You know, and you could just imagine. Sorry? Yes, ulcers. And so you can just imagine the pain that Job is in as he's sitting there. Not only has he lost his family, but now his very health. And the writer goes on to describe him taking broken pottery, you know, and scraping himself, scraping these boils and these sores. His wife comes up, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, sometimes she gets a bad rap, Mrs. Job, but think about it, you know. Her life has gone from being very good, very great, to suddenly tragedy after tragedy. She's just lost all her kids, and now she sees her husband in this state. She's trying to make sense of it all. She's trying to grapple with the retribution principle. What is going on here, God? I thought if, you know, as he is also, verse 10. He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" See, he's kind of giving voice there like, okay, I'm trying to make sense of this whole thing. I thought if I do good and obey God, then this will come back to me. And I thought if I were to do evil or wicked, then this would happen. But I haven't done, and now why, God? And he's trying to figure this out. And I don't know if the author is doing this on purpose here, but you notice a change from chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And the last verse of chapter 1, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." It's almost now he's in his heart wrestling with what's going on here. Why is this happening to me? And then, of course, the next thing in the story is Job's three friends show up there. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And what the writer says about them is quite something. You know, he says that they burst into tears when they saw him. Wow. You can imagine, you saw me after being gone a month and you burst into tears. I'd be like, "Hey, what happened?" You know, it's like, wow, that's how much Job has changed. They burst into tears like, "Whoa, Job, what has happened to you? We knew you as this wealthy, prosperous, godly man. And now you're sitting here scraping yourself." And then look what they do, verse 13 of chapter 2. "Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was." Wow. The Jewish people, since this story, have had an expression, and I can't remember the Hebrew term. It's something about sitting Shiva, meaning to sit seven. That ever since this story, that they say when somebody is in great pain, just go and sit with them and don't say a word for a whole week. To sit Shiva. Are you that kind of person? That people know you of someone who will come and just sit? You know, I think I put it on your outline there, Romans 12, what Paul says in the New Testament, that to weep with those who weep or to mourn with those who mourn. Because sooner or later, we all end up in the land of Uz. Isn't that true? You know, like I said, I've had a great summer. It's been awesome, an awesome holiday, and just, you know, going through the Okanagan, hanging out there, doing some parasailing, hang gliding, and then off to Calgary, seeing some friends there, and then Saskatchewan, seeing a bunch of relatives and family there on my wife's side, and into Manitoba we went, and just, you know, thousands of kilometers on the van, seeing people, and I've come back, and I'm feeling good, I'm feeling full of life. But the land of Uz is never far from each of us. One phone call, one visit to the doctor, one something can change all of that. We never know when we end up in the land of Uz. And even since I've gotten back this week, found out about an acquaintance who had taken her life. And I looked over her Facebook posts and I thought, "Why, God? Why does a young person like this have to suffer that much that much depression, that much hurt in her life. This weekend, another acquaintance, 54 years old, last month he ran a marathon. This weekend he passed away. And in the week I've been back, I got back Sunday afternoon. This week I've had conversations with a number of you who now are in the land of us. And it's been a challenging summer. We had a prayer request come through, and I said to the staff, I said, who is this person? You know, and they didn't know, a newcomer here to our community. And Karen, if you're here this morning, I'm praying for you. Because of the tragedy you're going through. We all find ourselves in the land of us sooner or later. And Job's friends come and they meet with him. And this is a great expression of friendship. And after the 7 days then, Job speaks. Look what he says, chapter 3, verse 1. Because it's far different from what he said in chapter 1. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Chapter 3, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May darkness overwhelm it. Wow. And we see how it continues on. And we see from and hear from Job this anger, this bitterness that comes out as he tries to grapple with the retribution principle. What is going on here? And then him and his friends, they also try and struggle with it, try and make sense of it. And you see it in the friends' speeches. The first one, Eliphaz, as he starts talking in chapter 4. Take a look, chapter 4, verse 7. He says to Job, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. There's retribution theology right there, right? You reap what you sow. And Job, you obviously must have sown something badly that now you're reaping this kind of a harvest. So repent of what you've done. And so we've got chapter after chapter as Job and his three friends just kind of go around and around, you know, talking about all this stuff, trying to grapple, trying to make sense of it. And sometimes when we read it, we can almost think, man, you know, this kind of goes on and it goes on in the middle part of Job. You know, there's a lot of action at the beginning, you know, in the middle part of Job, you know, full confession, it gets kind of boring for me to read kind of thing, you know, and we think, well, why would this be in the Bible? You know, and I was even thinking this week, like, why does God devote this many chapters? Why does the author write, you know, this so much again and again? And I wonder if God, through this author, is trying to show us the futility of us trying to live on explanations, trying to figure some of this stuff out, trying to figure out what's happening behind the curtain that we don't know about. This retribution theology that we think, oh, okay, I do A, B, C, and then I should reap X, Y, Z, and then when it doesn't happen in our lives, we try and figure it out. And I wonder if the author is trying to say, don't waste your brain cells trying to figure that out. There's a better way to live. And so, like I said, we've got a chapter after chapter here as they go around and around on this way of thinking. And then if you skip ahead to Job chapter 38, then God finally speaks. There's a fourth friend that comes in, and him and Job go at it also. And then in Job chapter 38, again we find ourselves. The curtain is unveiled. God is speaking, but this time, it's not him and Satan. He interacts with Job. Notice what he says. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, okay, what name does he use for God? Shout it out. Lord. That's significant because all these chapters before, as Job and his friends have been talking, discussing, debating, questioning God, asking God to make himself known. They've always referred to God as God or as Almighty. And it's only in chapter 1 and 2 where we have that term Lord that's used. Everybody say Lord, Lord. And the author now again uses that expression Lord to draw us back to who God is and to His character. So we see God genuinely for who He is. And so now the Lord is speaking. And like I said, heaven comes in contact with earth. So God suddenly makes Himself known to Job. But what He says to Job kind of surprises us. Because we would think, okay, Job has been asking God all these questions. He's been wondering about stuff. He's been living an upright, pious, religious life. And he's got all these questions for God. Maybe now God is going to come and answer the questions. Explain the questions that we have too. Like, does God reward the godly? Does it pay off to obey God? Why do bad things happen to good people like Job or us? Where is God in the midst of suffering? And for those of us reading this story, what's up with the stuff happening behind the curtain and God and Satan, and why would God allow that? All kinds of questions that we've got. And now we think, okay, God is going to speak now. And this is the largest section of Scripture where the Lord speaks. We've got 5 chapters, 38 to 42, where God speaks. We think, oh, okay, now He's going to come with His reasons and explanations and everything will make sense, right? Wrong. Job's got all his questions. What does God do? Take a look. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is that that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" First question. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?" Question number 2. "Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions?" Number 3. "Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" Question number 4. "On what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" Question number 5. And we could go through those 5 chapters, and there's 77 questions that God asks of Job. Here Job's been asking his questions to God. Instead of getting answers back, he gets 77 questions back from God. And God, in His speaking, is trying to put a perspective on it. And He talks a lot here about creation. If we were to go through all the 77 questions, He asks Job, you know, "Do you understand how the universe works? Do you understand who made the stars or how they stay into place up there? Do you understand the nature and the seasons? Do you understand how hail works and snow works and rain and things like that? Can you explain all that?" And He goes on to talk a lot about the animals and how they operate. He talks about lions, about goats, about mountain deer, into chapter 39, wild donkeys. Who let the wild donkeys go free? You know, we might paraphrase it. Who let the dogs out? You know, all these questions. You know, ox, horse, hawks, eagles. He mentions about the ostrich. Why don't we stick a picture up on the screen there? Look at that. Something seemed a little unusual about that ostrich nest. What's up with the eggs on the side? What would prompt Mama Ostrich to lay these eggs and then seemingly random go boop? Kick that one out. That one's not going to survive. Boom. Kick that one out. Oh, predator's going to get that one. Okay, I'll sit on the rest of the eggs here. And these are the ones that are the chosen few, and they get to hatch. Like, what's up with that? How do we explain that? You know, and so God's asking Job all these questions. What do you do with stuff like that, Job? Trying to show him his sovereignty, his control. And I'm wondering if he... I was thinking about this week, why he maybe uses all of these animals. Because maybe he's trying to show Job that, and us, that in nature, the retribution principle doesn't work. Right? Like he talks about the hawk there. Like a hawk doesn't go flying, you know, looking for prey. and suddenly see a mouse and go, oh, okay, I'm going to go, no, that's a pious mouse. That's a religious mouse. I can't eat that mouse. You know, flies over, oh, there's a wicked mouse. I'm going for that one for food. It doesn't happen, right, in nature. And I'm wondering again if God's trying to show Job and show us his sovereignty and on things that we can't explain, like the ostrich nest or so many other things that he's talking about here, that we need to respond like Job responded to God, chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 3. Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. We get quiet before this big and awesome and unexplainable God. And God goes on to speak to Job some more. He again continues asking him questions. He again mentions some animals in creation. Look at verse 15 of chapter 40. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. We don't know exactly what animal the behemoth is. You know, it sounds like it could be a water buffalo. My guess is that it's a hippopotamus. You go into chapter 41, first verse. Can you pull a leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Again, we're not sure exactly what that animal is. My guess is it's a crocodile. And these are both sea creatures. And the sea was the place of chaos. Back then, people wanted to stay out of the sea. And God is saying that I am greater than chaos. I am greater than these great big creatures that you are so fearful of. In fact, back in the Mesopotamian world, that we've got some ancient drawings of when pharaohs would come to power as a symbolic gesture, they would kill a crocodile and a hippopotamus. You know, and that was to say, hey, I am the great pharaoh. And, you know, and so like I said, we see some pictures of them, you know, shooting a spear into hippo's mouth and that kind of thing. And so God is saying that I am greater. I am greater than people. I am greater than these great animals. And what is Job's response? Chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is a broken man here. He's got a contrite heart. He says, I heard about it, but now I see it personally. I know it personally. And all his boxes have tumbled down. His boxes of self-justification that we read about, his boxes of trying to defend himself before God, they've all kind of tumbled down. His retribution theology has tumbled down. And he's found himself face to face with God, and he gets not from God explanations or reasons as much as God himself. And isn't that what we all need? Because we all, like Job, sometimes end up in the land of Uz, like I said. We all, like Job, have our questions that we want to ask of God. But at the end of the day, more than explanations or reasons, we need a person. Because the explanations don't always satisfy, but God himself will satisfy. He is the all-sufficient one whom we can trust in. And we find our simple formulas don't work. And we can't reduce God down to a simple formula. And I think the sooner you and I learn this, the better. I don't know how many conversations I've had over the last year where there's been a bit of an underlying tone with some Christian people. It's been the idealism of life has suddenly given way to the realism. And it's been a little bit like, I don't get it. I've been faithful. been involved in the church community. I've given. I've served. I've helped people. I've read my Bible. I've prayed. And then now this? Why this? And we sometimes think that God owes us something. And I sometimes fear in my own heart, when I'm in the land of Uz, that that's going to be me. And I'll think, God, why? I've been a pastor for 25 years and this is what you do to me? And I can become easily bitter and angry. You want to know the number one reason that Christians go for Christian counseling? The number one reason is anger towards God. It plays itself out and manifests itself in different ways. But the number one thing is that we're angry. And we think somehow God owes us. Is that you, friends? Are you living by retribution principle theology, thinking it's got to be this way, this way, this way? And what happens when the scaffolding of your life gets torn out from what's under you? Are you going to try and hang on to that scaffolding? Or are you going to fall face down upon the grace and the mercy of God? Because that's what we know we have. See, Job accuses God of not being in control. And God answers Job with those 77 questions to remind him, I am in control. You're talking about stuff that's beyond your pay grade that you don't understand in the universe and ostrich eggs and everything else that you don't get. I am in control. Friends, do you rest in that? Do you trust God that He's in control? When you pray, do you pray like God's in control? Or are you kind of trying to direct God on what to do? And if God's on the throne, that means you and I aren't. And so to any fellow control freaks, let's get off the throne, right? Let God reign on His throne. Let God be God. Yes, there's stuff we don't understand. Yes, there's stuff happening behind the curtain. But we can trust in this God who is in control. And the second accusation that Job has against God is not only that He's not in control, and secondly, that He doesn't care. And again, in those 77 questions, God tries to show Job that, yes, I am caring. Sometimes we look at the book of Job and we think, oh, okay, the message is that God is God and we're not God kind of thing. But it's more than that. That yes, God is God, but God is not an aloof, distant God. God is a God who cares very intimately about your life and my life. And we can look at that and we can know that. If again, we look at the curtain, not this particular curtain, but another curtain, why don't we stick it up on the screen, that there was a curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom for you and I when Jesus hung on the cross for you. And He opened the way that you and I can know God and we can live in relationship with God. And this God who we sometimes wonder about, is He in control, showed that He was in perfect control of the entire world and what was going to be happen. And He had planned the Son's death from the beginning of time. And if we ever wonder, does God care? We look to the torn curtain and we look to the cross and we look to what Jesus has done for us. And we know without a shadow of a doubt that God cares and God understands suffering, because God Himself has suffered far more than you or I have ever suffered. And this is the God we cling to. This is the God we pray to. This is the God we place our hope and our trust in. This is a God when we feel our world is spinning out of control, we look up to and we remind ourselves He is in control. This is a God we look to when we pray and we say, Abba, Father, God, You care about me. Friends, are you going to put your arms and put your faith and put your trust in that sort of a God? See, that's what the book of Job teaches us. You know? And for me this week, it was humbling. I started on Monday looking at Job 42, the prayer there, the final prayer, and started, you know, analyzing it. And I thought, oh, if I analyze that, I got to look in the verses or the chapters before it, the conversation with him and God, and kind of looked at those 77 questions. I thought, oh, I got to get a context to this. And then started looking at the the conversations between Job and his friends, kind of skimmed through those, and then, well, you got to get the context of that. And then I found myself in Job chapter 1, verse 1, the land of Uz. Our prayers matter. Your prayers matter. Sometimes we feel that they might be hitting the ceiling, but God is listening. God cares. And when you and I find ourselves in the land of Uz, like Job, we're desperate, we're hurting, we've got our questions, we can look up to this God who knows all things, who's in control of all things, and who cares. And He will meet us. And at that moment, more than explanations, more than reasons, our comfort is Him. So cling to that God. Let's go to prayer. I'll just take a few moments of silent prayer right now. Maybe you're living in the summer fun, lower mainland, land of beauty. Or maybe you're feeling like Job, the land of Uz. As Pastor Greg said earlier, God brought you here this day. I believe that His book, His word, wants to speak to you right now between you and God. Why don't you talk to Him? And maybe if things are going well, maybe you want to be, you want to sit Sheev on a sense for a friend. You've got a friend who through a hard time right now. Pray for him or her. Lord, like Job, we have our questions. Like Job, we try and self-justify ourselves. And yet, we look at this narrative and it humbles us about who You are. Thank You. Thank You that we can be reminded through the cross of Your incredible love for us. We can turn to You today, tomorrow, this week. Thank You that we can encounter You and know You in the midst of our questions and challenges and pains.